I've asked Lolly for some more time this morning because I need it. This is a long lesson, and I may not get through. If I only get halfway through, we'll spend another lesson on it. And if I get almost through and can't finish it, I'll amplify my notes for you enough so that you can pick it up next week from the printed page. Perhaps Dr. Baxter will finish it for me. It's amazing that every time we bring a special speaker into this class, he picks right up where we are and teaches us something that we need to know about what we're studying and then goes on his way. God uses him to do this. So we've just come to look forward to that, that they will. I want you to labor with me in this lesson today because it's going to be labor. You'll pardon me if I stick right to my notes because I don't dare miss any of it. We have reached a place of crisis. You will either get worse or get better on this lesson. And if you go along for a time and you're not getting better, will you go back to this lesson and keep going back to this lesson until the Lord does in your heart what is necessary for you to get better. We have talked about a kind of love that is so impossible that it is really ridiculous to think of it. We have talked about an ideal of marriage that is so impossible that it becomes ludicrous to talk about it. And it has not been what we have thought up. It has been the Word of God that has been speaking to us. Either it works or it doesn't. And I said back in the studio a moment ago, well, where are my brass knuckles? Let's go. I feel as though here is where we take our stand and we slug it out. Now, I'm not fighting you. Please, don't you fight me. We are fighting with the impossibility of this thing taking place in our lives. God says, this is the way it must be. Now, either it works or it doesn't. And we must be ready to face every difficulty in the situation, honestly, not try to get around it nor ignore it. But we must be willing to face every difficulty that rises up and every obstacle with the firm stand that the Word of God says this is so, so therefore it must work. Then the purpose of this lesson is not to prove that the Word of God is true in what it says. We must recognize that it is. The purpose of this lesson is to bring us in line with what the Word of God says. And it isn't going to be easy on you or on me. I've been trying to sneak up on you in the previous lessons with a wonderful truth that the Lord is just beginning to open up to me. I've known it before up here, you know how you know things. And then suddenly you begin to really know them in experience. And He has begun to open up to me a wonderful truth that has made all the difference in the world, in my whole outlook on my Christian life and my marriage. It has a promise of something so good and so wonderful that I can hardly believe it. Now, the reason I didn't throw this at you in the first lesson is because you would have run home and you wouldn't have come back. You came here to talk about your marriage, didn't you? And your difficulties and your troubles and your problems. And you were all closed up in the tight little circle of your marriage. Now, what I want to begin to do is to move you out of the tight circle of your own marriage into, first of all, God's purpose for you individually, then beyond that circle to the sphere of God's purpose for marriage in general, and then you've got to move beyond that into God's purpose for your individual marriage. Now, I'll try to be as simple about this as I can, but if I don't lay this good foundation, we can't talk about submission. Now, our lesson today is about being submissive to our husbands. And you'll wonder for a while what this has to do with it. But be patient. Labor with me in trying to understand and comprehend and absorb what I have to say to you. The wonder of God's great redemptive plan is not that He has redeemed men in general, but that He has redeemed me individually. God so loved the world that He gave His Son that whosoever, that narrows it down to me, believes in this might have life. It's like looking into a microscope with a blood sample under the microscope, and you see a swarm of blood cells. Perhaps you've done this. They all look the same. But if you will increase the intensity of the field, if you'll magnify a little more, you'll begin to see individual blood cells, and they're all different. Monocytes, leukocytes, eosinophils. I used to know them all when I worked in the laboratory. I can't remember them all now. But they're all quite different. They have different shapes and different colors when they're stained. Each has a different purpose in the body. And this is the miracle of God's redemption, that he loved the world, and then he narrowed it down to me, individually. God always deals with the individual. And what I'm trying to say to you is that God loves me in a way he doesn't love you. And he loves you in a way he doesn't love me. And that shocks you, doesn't it? But it won't shock you so much if you will consider your own love for your children. Do you have more than one? Well, if you do, you know that you love them all equally well, but you love them in different ways because each is an individual. Each has his own personality, his own little characteristics and traits and things that you love and understand and that you respond to. Do you love one better than the other? No. There's no difference in the quantity, no difference in the quality, but there's a great variety in love. Now, my children, in return, love me in different ways. They each love me equally well, I believe. But my son loves me in quite a different way than my little girl does, you see. God is interested in you as an individual. He knows all the ins and outs of your individuality, and he understands them completely. And the thing is that he has made individuals for this purpose. If he did not love you individually and have an individual purpose for you, why did he make individuals? Why didn't he make us all alike? With all the same personalities and characteristics. He values your love as an individual. You can love him and know an aspect of him that I can't know, and I can do the same for you. And this is one of the beauties of the communion of the saints, of the body of Christ, that we all meet here from all sorts of different denominations. And because we love him, we share together our love for him. And I know him in a way that you can never know him. This is special for me. And it's my duty to share with you what I know of him. And you know him in a way that I can never know him. And it's your duty to share with me and with the whole world what you know of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says it like this: each of the redeemed shall forever know and praise some one aspect of the divine beauty better than any other creature can. This difference, far from impairing, floods with meaning the love of all of us for each other, the communion of the saints. Each has something to tell all the others. Fresh and ever fresh news of the my God, which is our God. Do you understand? All right. Now, you are responsible to manifest to the world what you know of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't do this, he'll manifest to the world through somebody else, himself, you see. But the world will always be impoverished for not knowing what you know of Jesus Christ. And now you're getting back to God's great purpose. Here is a world that he has redeemed at great cost, and it has turned its back on him. It's completely unaware of the fact that it has been redeemed. It's seeking its happiness elsewhere, madly looking for happiness anywhere except in God. And you remember the lesson when I told you that you were made to fellowship with God, and you'll be lonely until you find your happiness in him. You have a God-shaped blank in your heart, and you can't fill it with anything else. But this is the pity of it, and this is the suffering of Christ, that he looks at a world that he has redeemed and that could have everything, every happiness fulfilled in him. And blindly, they seek it elsewhere. And all the time, the emptiness inside as they look. Then his purpose for you is so to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ that as you walk among men, they see him in you. And the message is carried to them. This is the love of Christ manifested in me to you. And to make them desire it and want it and turn to his love. Now move from that to your marriage and try to look at the purpose of God in marriage. It was not made for your happiness, first of all. This is a byproduct. It was made to manifest the love and the power of Jesus Christ. Marriage as an institution was made to represent the love of God for the individual, the relationship between Christ and that one who believes in him. And he tells you plainly in the fifth chapter of Ephesians that we studied that this is what it is. It's a picture of it. And you remember that Paul said at the end of this chapter, he explained it so carefully, you wouldn't think there would be anything that you couldn't understand about it. But he said, this is a mystery. And he keeps saying, this is a mystery. I'm telling you about the picture of your marriage and the way it should be, but really what I'm telling you is not that at all. I'm telling you about the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, in other places in the Bible, when we use a parable or an illustration of some sort, if Jesus Christ used sheep for an illustration or bread or a door, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life, do you stop and begin to concentrate on the door or the sheep or the bread or the water? No, that was a means to illustrate the truth that he wanted you to have. Now he said, here's marriage. I have made an institution called marriage. The purpose of it is to illustrate the great love, the selfless love of Jesus Christ for the individual. This is a great mystery, Paul says. But what I'm really talking about is the way Christ loves his church. Your marriage is just a picture of it. Now that's his purpose for marriage in general. And do you see how it fits into his great purpose, which is to redeem this world back to himself? This is another means that he made to show them. You, the individual, must manifest it. Marriage must show it. Now I want you to realize, please get this through your head, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that your marriage is as individual in the scheme of God as you are individual in the scheme of God. He has something to manifest to the world by your marriage that he will never manifest by mine or by Lolly's or by Sarah's or Dot's or anybody else's here. If you refuse to give your marriage up to him for this purpose, he'll manifest himself in some other marriage. This is true. But we will forever miss what he meant for us to know from looking at your marriage. He is working a giant jigsaw puzzle, and you and your marriage are some of the pieces. And you can put the puzzle together, but there'll always be a piece missing, you see. You'll get the whole picture, the general outlay of it, but there'll be a piece here or there that'll be missing. Now, that's a very concrete way of looking at it, calling it a jigsaw puzzle. I want to read you something by C.S. Lewis that says it so beautifully that I just have to give it to you. It'll be hard for you to understand. I have condensed it as much as I can into a paragraph, and I'll read it very slowly. But to prepare you for it, I want you to think of this, that as we talk about submission today, submission to our husbands, the whole idea behind it is a giving up of your purpose and your ends in your marriage to the great purpose of God, which is to use your marriage to manifest to the world his love and his power. This is why we keep talking about self, because it's a selfless love that's involved. You must abdicate in favor of the King, Christ Jesus, that his purposes might be carried out. Lewis says this, self exists to be abdicated. Now let me stop right there and put a thought in your mind that will help you understand that and comprehend it. What can you give God? Does he need anything you have? Your money? Your time? Your personality? Your talent? He has no needs. What is it that he wants? You have nothing to give him but yourself. This is why he gave you a free will. When he made a creature, he gave it a free will in order to choose to love him, because if he had forced it to love him, that's not love. A puppet can't love, you see. All right, then the one thing you have to give him is yourself. Self exists to be abdicated. In self-giving, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, also gives himself in sacrifice. And that not only on Calvary, for when he was crucified, he did on earth what he had always done at home in heaven. For from before the foundation of the world, he surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. As the Son glorifies the Father always, so also the Father always glorifies the Son. Mythology tells us that the golden apple of selfhood, when thrown among the false gods, became an apple of discord because they scrambled for it. They did not know the first rule of the holy game, which is that every player must by all means touch the ball and then immediately pass it on. To be found with it in your hands is a fault. To cling to it, death. But when it flies to and fro among the players, too swift for eye to follow, and the great master himself leads the revelry, giving himself eternally to his creatures and back to God, and they giving themselves to him and to each other, then indeed the eternal dance makes heaven drowsy with the harmony. As we are drawn into its rhythm, pain and pleasure sink almost out of sight. There is joy in the dance, but it does not exist for the sake of joy. It does not even exist for the sake of good or of love. It is love himself and joy himself. And it does not exist for us, but we for it. Do you catch that beautiful picture? You'll catch it better when you look at it in print next time you get your notes. The idea is, putting it in very mundane terms, it's a jigsaw puzzle. Putting it in this beautiful language that C.S. Lewis has used, it's a great dance that the Lord is putting on. You're part of it. The great choreographer has laid out the steps, and if you follow them, you're in rhythm with his purpose. When he says, do this, do that, then you follow the script and do it. If you refuse, then you're out of rhythm with his whole purpose. You have disharmony. The script, which is the Word of God, tells us in Ephesians 5:17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. Now, this is the plan, the overall plan. Here is part of it. This part of the dance reads, wives, obey your husbands. Be submissive to your husbands as you are unto the Lord. Now, this is God's perfect order. God first, then the husband under him, then the wife in submission to the husband. We are to submit to him as we submit to the Lord. Now, last year we studied submission, and we studied the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father as our example for submission. And you remember I gave you 3 points about his submission to the Father, and the first one was this, that he had no other purpose in mind. Hebrews 10:7, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what I'm here for. Then Psalm 40:7-8, I delight to do thy will, O God. He said in another place in John, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now that's an expression that we use to this day. Boy, that's my meat. That means that this is the thing you delight in. This is what you like to do. That's your favorite pastime. Boy, this is my meat. This is my specialty. And we got it from this. Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And then third, he never considered his own will at all. And I want to read to you John 5:30 from the Amplified, where Jesus said, I am able to do nothing for myself, independently of my own accord, but as I am taught by God and as I get his orders. This is Jesus Christ, who was God, that is speaking now, mind you. I decide as I am bidden to decide. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. Even as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right and just and righteous, because I do not seek or consult my own will. I have no desire to do what is pleasing to myself, my own aim, or my own purpose, but only the will and the pleasure of the Father who sent me. Now that's the way Jesus Christ obeyed his Father, and this is our pattern for submission of ourselves to God. And I would like you to see that submission is an attitude before it's an act. Do you see his whole attitude? His one thought, his one purpose, his delight was to do the will of his Father. Nothing else ever entered into it. This was his attitude toward his whole time here upon earth. All right? It is not stubbornly yielding to the will of God. It is eagerly yielding to the will of God, looking for ways to do it. It is willingly submitting to the hand of God. I delight to do thy will. It doesn't consider its own ends and its own purposes because it's caught up in the great purpose of God for his world. Now, think for a moment of the word submit. And I know immediately what comes to your mind, obey. And that's what bothers us, isn't it? Submit to your husband, obey. Well, you promised to do that when you married him, didn't you? Or did you leave that out of your marriage ceremony? It was in mine, but I didn't mean it. Not at all. To submit means more than that. It is, first of all, yes, to obey with joy and with alacrity. But it's more than that, women. It's to lean on Jesus Christ. It's to trust him, to adhere to him, to cleave to him, to abide in him. As the girl sang in the trio a moment ago, to rest in him, abide in the shelter of him. It has in it the very simple faith of a child, a little child, whose daddy can take him and stand him up here on top of this and open his arms and say, jump, and he'll smile and jump, won't he? He's confident that his daddy will catch him. Now, it's that kind of a childlike faith that throws itself upon the Lord in trust, confident that the everlasting arms are underneath. A complete leaning on and trusting. Looking to him for wisdom. Deferring to his judgment. Now, this is submission. And it carries with it an acceptance of the present situation that you're in. If you remember last year when I was talking to you about submission, I gave you the example of the teenager who had been forbidden by his parents to use the car. And after they went out, well, he used the car anyway. He went out for the evening with the car, the family car, and he wrapped it around a telephone pole. And he got out and he looked at the wreckage and he remembered his father said, don't take that car tonight. And he had a vision of the parental wrath that was going to fall. And he just stood and raised his hands to heaven and said, oh God, don't let it be. Well, this is the attitude that we take so much of the time. We mark time with this attitude. You're in a situation and you don't like it. Oh God, don't let it be. Don't let me be in this situation. Don't let me be married to that man. Don't let me be in the position I find myself in right now. Well, all right, you're willing to be married to that man, but don't let the situation with this man be as it is. Now, submission brings you to the attitude of accepting right now the situation as it is, and if this situation should go on for the next 99 years, if that's God's will for you, then you submit to that. Don't grind your teeth and say, okay, don't clench your fist, but with joy, with delight, I will do his will if it means that this exists for the rest of my life. Now, the reason I say that to you is because sometimes you can't erase the consequences of sin, can you? You sin and it produces fruit. And sometimes that fruit is solid and tangible, and you can't get away from it. if your teenage daughter should have a baby out of wedlock, you could forgive your daughter for any disobedience to you or for any rules that she had transgressed. You could receive her back to your bosom in complete love and understanding of her situation, but can you erase the child she's produced? Do you see what I mean? If a man, for instance, yields his body to the ravages of alcoholism and disease caused through sin over the years, this produces fruit in his body that you can't erase. And I think of one woman that comes to this class occasionally who is married to a man who through the years of sin and alcoholism and disease, this has taken its toll upon his mind and upon his body. He's not ever going to be whole again. And he's not in an institution or a hospital anywhere. He's loose on the public, and there are many of them like him. Sin has its consequence, and some of it you can't erase. God can forgive, but he can't always erase the consequence of your sin, do you see? And it's useless to tell this woman. Now, if you will follow God's rules, he'll give you a happy marriage just like mine someday. He won't, don't you see? That man is damaged beyond repair. Now, God can save his soul. He can make a great change in him. But he cannot erase what alcoholism and syphilis has done to his mind and his body. Do you understand me? And this woman has to accept that she'll never have a marriage like mine. But I wish I could stand her up here in front of you and let you see her face. I'm sorry. I wish you could know what she means to me as I see in her Jesus Christ and what his power is able to do. And I want you to know that she has more peace than you have in the middle of your happy home. Your husband and has never walked out on you or been unfaithful to you, maybe never touched a drop of liquor in his life. You think you've got a bad situation. If I told you the suffering this woman has endured through her life, you'd call me a liar. You wouldn't believe one human could endure it and still exist. And I want you to know that today she is as content and as at peace in the palm of God as I am. And her children see the power of God in her life, and they look to him because of it. And I see the power of God in her life, and I can stand here and tell you that he's able to do anything. I don't have to just look at what he's done in my life. I haven't always had a happy marriage either. Mine's been on the rocks. And I can tell you what God has done in my life, and I know because of this. But when I look at that woman that has suffered beyond what any human being has suffered that I know about, and I see the peace of God written all over her, she is content to fit into the purpose that God has for her marriage, and she gets nothing out of it. No happy home with a husband, no contentment of that sort. Her sufficiency and her contentment is all found in Jesus Christ, and he is enough. Now, this is what I mean. This submission must be, first of all, ready to accept the situation as it is. And this is not to say that God won't change your situation. But you must come to the place where you're willing to live in that situation the rest of your life if that is the thing that will glorify him. Now, what is the will of God in the husband and wife relationship? According to Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, it is that my husband should be the head of my house. Now, I'm going to talk to women who are sitting here with husbands who are not Christians. And I'm also going to talk to women who are sitting here with husbands who are Christians. I'll get to both of you in just a minute, so be patient. It is God's will that my husband should be the head of my house, that he should be my teacher. 1 Corinthians 14:35. If the women want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. all through the Word of God, he is not only given the place as the head of the house in a material, tangible way in everyday affairs, but he is the spiritual head of the house, and this is God's will. Now I'm going to make it real to you. What I'm saying is this. It's God's will for Don Rice to know the Lord better than Shirley Rice knows the Lord. And that won't offend some of you. But if you're self-willed and arrogant and stubborn and independent, as I am, that hurts you. That hits you right where it hurts. The first place it hurt me because I simply didn't want to obey him, you see. I didn't want to be told what to do. But when I got over that hurdle and I saw that this was God's will for me, that I obey him, I started to do this, and I found that this was the place of dignity. You see, I had been up on my dignity. No man would tell me what to do. I thought I was on my dignity. I was making a fool of myself. I was in a ridiculous position. There is nothing more ridiculous than a woman who, and I'm going to use a very slangy expression, and I thought for 10 minutes to try to find a different one, and I couldn't. A woman who wears the pants in the family. If you can think of a better one, would you come and tell me, because I need it. I hate to say that in public. The reason you're ridiculous is because you're not in the place God meant for you to be, and you're making a fool of yourself. And when I stepped out of that place, into a place of obedience, then I was in a place of dignity. That's where I belonged. But as soon as I got over that hurdle, I saw that there was a bigger one for me to go over. You see, I was submissive in act before I was submissive in attitude. It was very easy for me to be submissive in act, because all the time I was being so submissive, I knew down in my heart that I was being so spiritual, you see, and I was more spiritual than he, because I had the Word of God on this, and I could well afford to be generous to him, who hadn't the light yet, and give him this token submission. You see, as long as you've got the upper hand somewhere, it's all right. You can be generous when you're winning. And I was winning. I was more spiritual than he. I knew the Lord better than he did. I knew I did. And then one day, like a hot iron across my mind, came the truth. It's God's will for Don to know the Lord better than you. Now, how do you like that? I didn't like it. In the first place, I got all tangled up with my desire to know the Lord. You see, I wanted to know the Lord. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know him better than anybody in the world. I wanted to know him better than Don Rice. Now, don't start examining my motives for wanting to know the Lord. You go home and examine your own. I want to stand up here and have you women look at me and say, my, she's a godly woman. I must face it. I really desire to know the Lord, but that's all involved in it too, you know. I want people to look at me and say, my, what a woman of prayer. What a woman of power, how she knows the Lord. Well, what I wanted more than the will of God was to know the Lord himself. How could you go wrong in such a motive? I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't he want you to know him? Sure. But I wanted to know him more than I wanted the will of God. The will of God says Don's supposed to know him better than you are. And I didn't want anybody to know him better than I knew him. How can you really know him when you're out of his will? I was out of his will, you see. All right. Now, the day I came to the Lord with a heart emptied of its own purposes and said, oh God, I want my husband to take me by the hand and lead me like a little child before you. I want to defer to his judgment. I want to trust in his wisdom. I want to lean on him. I want to abide in him and trust him with that same childlike trust that I have in you. And when I came to the Lord with that attitude, the whole problem resolved. Now, I'm not telling you, don't misunderstand this, I'm not telling you that if you are further ahead of your husband in spiritual things, that you are out of the will of God. See, that's not the point. You are, some of you, definitely. So that's not the sin. The sin is that your attitude is not right. You do not have a desire deep down in your heart that he should lead you in spiritual matters. You are not willing that this man should know Jesus Christ better than you know him. That you should have to go to him for instruction and teaching. Boy, that hurts, doesn't it? It hits you where it hurts. I know. You see it. It didn't mean that I had to slow up my pursuit of the Lord in order to walk behind my husband. I can pursue him as much as I please, as long as my attitude's right, as long as my heart is right, and as long as I really have this desire that my husband shall lead me. You know, when I really got this desire straight in my mind, do you know that God made of my husband a man I could lean on? He made him a man I could look to for guidance. All the time I've been saying, well, Lord, you know I can't trust him in this. You know that he's not following the will of God in this or that. I'll just have to use my own judgment here. But when I let go and leaned on him, God made him a giant that I could lean on. I could quit judging his spirituality. I had a whole bunch of little thermometers that I used, and I was always taking his spiritual temperature. How much did he read the Word of God? Let me see now. I didn't see him read the Word of God today. I wonder how much he's prayed today. Does he ever pray? I wonder. I never see him down on his knees in prayer. Has he given up this habit or that? Oh, he slipped. He lost his temper today. He can't be in the will of God. He certainly is backsliding. His attitude's terrible lately. And I was just constantly taking his pulse and taking his temperature spiritually. Do you know how much your husband prays, really? Do you really know what he does when he's away from you? Do you know how much he reads the Word of God? Are you any judge of his condition before the Lord? I really believe that for some time my husband took pains not to let me know how much he prayed or how much he read the Word of God, because this was one way he could outwit my eternal managing of his spiritual condition, you see. He had to laugh on me all the time. He could read it down at the office. He could pray down at the office. He could pray on the way to work and just laugh at me because he knew I was just chewing my fingernails because I hadn't seen him read the Word of God that day. Do you think that God judges our spirituality by these little teeny symptoms along the way? Or does he look down at the attitude of a heart and the overall progress? He's pleased with you even when you stumble. And we wives hover over our husbands like mother hens and watch their every step. Do you think maybe this could make them stumble in places? You know how self-conscious you should get if this room were packed with people and a spotlight's on you and you have to walk up those steps. You know you'd trip, don't you? Of course you would. Everybody's waiting for you to. Now you may say, I can't lean on my husband. How do you lean on a man that has spaghetti for a backbone? Yes, you can lean on him. Because you see, underneath are the everlasting arms. When you go out on a limb in obedience to the Word of God, then it's up to him to take care of the consequences. And you lean on that man. Do you know that things get strong by being leaned on? Are you a stronger woman since you've had children than you were before you had them? Doesn't their trust in you, their reliance on you, make you do things that you couldn't do before? Would you ever have thought before you had children that you could get up hour after hour all night long and lose sleep and go feed that baby? Would you have thought you could do that? Or get up at 6 to feed it, you never wake up until 10 o'clock in the morning? Would you have thought you could? It's made you grow up, hasn't it? Because this little one trusts you, leans on you, and looks to you for its complete sustenance and care. half of what's the matter with your spaghetti-like husband is that you have never leaned on him. You have never given him anything to make him tough and make him grow. Let go, lean on him, and trust God with the consequences and see what happens. Now, it's important right here to stop and emphasize that the Holy Spirit will be your teacher in this. I can give you general direction, you see. I can point you to the Word of God, which gives you the rules and the general direction of it. But you yourself do not learn until you begin to seek the Lord's guidance on your own. You can't sit here and let me do your thinking for you. Don't you know that? The Christian life doesn't work that way. I can simply give you a direction, and then you've got to go and buckle down to it. Now, how great is your need? When my need was great enough, this became my obsession. When my marriage was on the rocks, and I needed help, I spent every spare minute of my time that I didn't actually have to be doing something else, searching the Word of God for guidance, praying and asking God for guidance. Now, I'm not telling you that you have to spend so many hours a day in the Word of God. I'm not trying to lay down any rules for you. I'm just asking you, how great is your need? Is it great enough? Are you starving for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to the point where you're willing to dig for it, to pursue God with all your heart? If your heart is really broken, and your marriage is really in a mess, and you're really as desperate as you think you are, then you'll get down to business with the remedy. It won't be too much for you. You'll have to have it. This is your need. You're a starving woman. You've got to have guidance. You've got to have light. It's only in the Word of God and through communion with Him. You would find out this way if nobody ever told you. Nobody told me. Do you know that? I wanted to know, and the Holy Spirit taught me through the Word. If you really want to know, you could go home today and not ever come back to this class. You didn't have to depend on me for your guidance. He will teach you if you want to know. He will lead you if you want to be led. Now, I have 5 minutes. I'm not going to finish this, but I'll try to get this one point in, and then you can pick the rest of it up on your outline, I think. What if your husband isn't a Christian? Then how do you obey him? I would like to read you from the Phillips Translation, 1 Peter 3, 1-7. In the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands. I don't like Philip's word there. It's pretty weak, but all right. So that even if they do not obey the Word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent behavior of you, their wives. All your nagging won't do it, will it? All your talk. What's going to do it? The life and the love of Jesus Christ lived before this man. Your beauty should not be dependent on an elaborate coiffure or on the wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on the inner personality. Now, this doesn't mean you can't wear jewelry or that you shouldn't fix your hair and be attractive to your husband. He's simply saying you can look like a fashion model, and that won't do it. That won't win him. Your beauty should not be dependent on this, but on the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. This was the secret of the beauty of the holy women of ancient times who trusted in God and were submissive to their husbands. Sarah, you will remember, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, and you have become, as it were, her true descendants today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to hysterical fears. We had a whole lesson last year on hysterical fears. You know, I found another translation of that that applies strictly to your relationship to your husband, and I like it. As long as the believing wives are doing good, they need not be afraid with any sudden terror of the account which their unbelieving husbands may exact from them. If you obey him, he'll ask you to do things that you know you can't do if you obey God. But it says here, if you will, as long as you are living before him with this calm and gentle spirit of the love of Christ, then you can trust in God's taking care of you so that you need not be afraid of the account which your unbelieving husband may exact from you. With this attitude, it becomes not a question of how much must I obey this man, but how much can I obey this man without disobeying God? Do you see the difference in attitude? The eagerness to submit to God's will for you, which is to submit in the same way to the husband. How far can I go in this submission before I really transgress God's will for me? Right there, the pivot of your attitude, changing your attitude around, will work a miracle that you just can't imagine. Stop resenting him. He's not a Christian. Why do you expect him to act like one? Why do you expect of him the things that only a Christian can do and be? Look at him from God's viewpoint, not your own. Is God patient with him? What condition were you in when God loved you? Were you lovable? Or were you just an old sinner like me when God picked you up and loved you? If you will stop talking and start living before him, the love of Christ, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, most of your conflict will disappear. Most of it's there because you're not living this way, and you haven't lived this way over the years, and through the years you have fostered in him attitudes and actions by your attitudes and actions that really will disappear when your attitude changes. Now, I guess I'm going to have to stop and spend another lesson on where to draw the line. There is a place to draw it. I will say just this to you for your own study until we get back to this the week after next, that the line is drawn on what is morally right according to the Word of God. It's not just a matter of your personal desire, whether you want to obey your husband, but if I do this, what he wants me to do or what he expects of me, will this be direct disobedience to God? And this is where you draw the line. I think rather than to rush over this, that I will take my time and go into it a week after next and give you some concrete examples of where to draw the line. Is that what you want? To give you some concrete examples so that you can sort of use them as a measuring stick. And then as you seek the face of the Lord and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your own case, this will give you a little sort of a guideline to go by. And we'll discuss where exactly to draw the line in some cases. I think it would be helpful, before we go into this next lesson, week after next, if you have questions that are on your mind, write them down, put them in the offering plate next week, and this will guide me in trying to meet your need, you see, and meet the situations that are troubling you. And I guess we'll have to stop right now. Our Father, we're so confident that when thy word gives commands that they're not impossible, that it can be done. We believe you. We believe your word. Teach us to always look in our own hearts when there is disagreement or when it seems impossible. Help us to get the habit of searching our own hearts to see wherein we have not measured up to the conditions involved when you promise these things in your word. We will give thee the praise for what you are going to do in the hearts of the women here and in my own heart. I thank you already for the work you are doing right now in my attitude on this thing. I realize and I hope that thou will enable every woman here to realize that this is a constant thing that must be dealt with constantly, always, a constant yielding to thee in submission to thy will. We ask this in thy name. Amen.